The Redeemer Small Group Ministry presents the Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith speaking on the Lenten series, What Good is God? In Session 6, he discusses, We Experience Division. It was recorded on April 13, 2011 in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown, Atlanta, Georgia.
Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Let's pray. We give you thanks for every gift and every blessing that are so very abundant in our lives, Lord God. It's so easy for us to operate out of a position of scarcity when abundance is truly what you shower on us. Lead us and guide us this evening as we consider your word, as we contemplate your will for our lives, especially when it comes to the gift of relationship, of community, and the division that can be so very painful among us. Heal us, lead us, guide us, in Christ's name. Amen. My first thought, coming to the end of our assigned weeks, What Good is God in Tragedy, What Good is God in This and That and the Other, my first thought when I finally get done with the Yancey book is, I do not want to travel with this man. Because everywhere he goes, there's some terrorist act or natural disaster or, you know, some kind of a something or other. And so it's just not a good thing. And he actually talks about that in the, I guess you call it a sort of an epilogue at the end of the book, if you read beyond the section on Mumbai itself. You know, he says, why in the world have I been in all these places, either during or right after all of these tragedies? And what does that have to do with anything? But it does kind of beg a question back that comes full circle to what we talked about as the theodicy issue. You know, where is God when bad things happen, and why can't God do anything about it? Why does God allow it to happen? However you want to phrase that. And there's not a real clear and pat answer to that whole dilemma. But part of the way of thinking about it, and Karen, could I get you to help me pass these out here? Let's see. I have some things that I'm not going to go over line by line by any stretch of the imagination, but I might like to send it with you to help you read some of the things that that may be helpful classically in terms of some of the solutions. I did that the first week in the handout that I gave you, some solutions of Augustine and Irenaeus and some of the saints of the church of old. If, as I've said before, the insurance companies and others have labeled natural disasters acts of God, you know, who can we blame for this? It's God's fault. Terrorism, is that an act of God, an act of humanity? Even if God doesn't cause it and intend for it to happen, the question in the theodicy dilemma is, why does God not intervene to keep it from happening if God cares about us and loves us? And this this Boethian solution sounds really fancy, and it is. Boethius was a mathematician and philosopher in the early 6th century. And in the life of Christendom, which was widespread after, say, what, the 4th century with Constantine and so on, for about 200 years there was this huge dilemma of, you know, if this God is good and cares about us and dies for us so that we might have life and have life abundantly, then why do all these bad things happen? Boethius was able, from a philosophical point of view, to really write the book that later on then Aquinas, in the whole Roman tradition, who sort of defines in many ways Roman Catholic theology, later on adopted much of the philosophical thinking of Boethius. Now, what's here comes from, I got it online from the Stanford Dictionary of Philosophy, but if you really want to know the bottom line, God certainly does not cause things to happen. The philosophical thinking up until this point was that if things happen and God is all-powerful, then God caused them to happen. Because God knew they were going to happen. And if God is eternal and God knew they were going to happen, then God intended for them to happen. Well, it must have been God's will. Remember talking about that the very first night. That's something that we say, and some people find that comforting. I, for one, do not, in the midst of a tragedy, find that at least in the moment, very comforting at all. It may be something that I finally have to come up against and submit to my own humanity and lack of understanding. This picks up in the middle of a very long kind of philosophical argument, but they're talking about the fatalism of believing in God really at all. That if there's a God and anything happens, then God wanted it to happen. Kind of a fatalism, you might call it. The old argument philosophically was, yesterday God infallibly believed whatever. They just labeled it T. If God yesterday believed that, then somehow that means that this was God's will for the world. Boethius really takes that out of the philosophical assumption. And the way that foreknowledge of God does not equal causality from God is that God doesn't exist in time. So how can you talk about yesterday or in the past, God, or God foreknew this, he knew this before? Those are all temporal or time-related ways of looking at things. God is above, outside of, beyond time. And if that is indeed the case, then one might say, as many have said since Boethius, then God, existing outside of time, knows and sees and experiences everything as one eternal now. However, that's a time word. Now is a time word. So God not only exists in this kind of absurdity of time, God is an atemporal being. God is a beyond time being. And once again, even if you look at it from a physics point of view, and if you look at Einstein's theory of relativity, one of the really major premises of that is that time doesn't exist. It's not there. It's not real. It's only relative. It's a relative way that we talk about reality, but that God is the only way we human beings can talk about it is with temporal metaphors. Okay, but God. So I'm going to say it, even though it creates a philosophical absurdity. God sees everything as a now. God sees before you were formed in your womb, before God separated the firmament, you know, from the waters and the heavens and all these kind of things. Before God called into being anything, God knew you, claimed you, knows you. God sees what we would call our future, our ultimate reality. God sees you now. Christ is, in God's view, hanging on the cross while we are yet sinning, you know, so that it's all one big piece. Boethius is really, this is quite, philosophy can make your head hurt, right? I mean, it's a wonderful thing, but it can make your head hurt in the way that it kind of, if this and if this, and systematic theology is very much a child of philosophical training. You can't really be a systematic theologian without having a lot of sort of philosophical knowledge, because it all has to work in the system. If A, then B. And if A and B, then C. And if this, then that. The timeless realm is as much out of our reach as the past. If God timelessly knows something, it doesn't mean that God causes us. There is, in fact, some bit of free will. Natural disaster is one thing. Acts of terrorism, very clearly and very simply put, have to do with our sinful humanity. I mean, what's the big obstacle to just about everything in Christianity from a human point of view? Sin and death, right? The power of the devil. And it is our sinfulness that God, in creating us in God's own image, allows us to make choices. It's a terrible risk. Creation itself is a terrible risk, is it not? If you're God, which of course we aren't, but if we're God and we decide that we're going to create something, we can't create our equal. And so that there's a risk involved. And I said the very first session that we had, that's why I think when people talk about artists, painters, sculptors, musicians, so on like that, and people talk about them sometimes as being temperamental or passionate or any number of other things, I think part of the deep struggle of a lot of very, very artistic and creative people is that same sort of a dilemma in a much smaller scale, is that even if you do something amazing, it's not perfection, and it's less than what you wanted it or intended for it to be. It's never finished. And so God, in creating us, takes a huge risk. Please understand, and as we get ready right on the verge of Palm, Passion Sunday, and Holy Week, this is an incredible time for us to consider this as well, that by virtue of entering into time by choice, God enters into time in the person of Jesus. God self-limits in some ways in order to be in relationship with us in a more profound sort of a way. Changes all of the ways that we talk about God, particularly in a different philosophical and theological way than any other really religious tradition would talk about. The God who becomes one of us. The God who says, I'm going to step into time. And if you step into time and into human flesh, then what are you going to get? Well, you're going to get mortality. You're going to get pain. You're going to get suffering. You're going to get all of those things. So that God, like in the L Word book, God always comes down. And God enters into our suffering. So, it's an interesting dilemma, really. What does St. Paul say in Romans? This is a very, very famous, popular passage. And by the way, I don't know how this happened, but I have someone else's Bible, because this is highlighted in pink and yellow. And I have a Bible exactly like this, but I do not highlight in pink and yellow. And it has words under. So if it's your Bible, I apologize. Perhaps you have mine. You might want to look at Romans 8 and see if it has pink and yellow in it. And if it doesn't, it was supposed to, then I have your Bible. So, but please, can I use it for now? Because I just noticed this, like, tonight. So I have somebody's Bible, and I apologize for that. But apparently, and hopefully, somebody has mine. Yeah. So anyway, this is what it looks like. HarperCollins Study Bible. But it doesn't have a name in it or anything. Romans 8:28. In this, when you finally get down to the big therefores of Romans, the whole issue of suffering. Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed for us. The creation waits with eager longing. So part of the answer that Paul has to the issue of suffering is that we are waiting, that there's something beyond this, that there's a fulfillment. What is it that sustained in times of oppression the people of ancient Israel as they were carted off into exile in Babylon, or as they were in Egypt as slaves to Pharaoh? You know, a hope and promise of a better day, that God would, if not in our time and in our way, that God would ultimately prevail here. What is it that in so many other cases of oppressed folks down through the ages, why is it that, you know, nearly all of the old spirituals in the African American enslaved tradition are from some prophetic word of, you know, of ancient Israel, because it was that same sort of a hope. How do you exist through oppression? That there is this, there's this promise that if it's not going to be ultimately fulfilled in this lifetime, that God will win the day, and freedom and liberation is the word. The whole creation, verse 22, is groaning in labor pains until now, not the, only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Which is to say, I know that all of the evidence may look like God's not here, or God doesn't care. And yet God is here, and God will ultimately prevail. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Verse 26, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And then we get time words again. For those whom He foreknew. See, if there's no such thing as time, then the whole predestination argument becomes rather absurd, doesn't it? Because there's no pre with God. It's simply God, right? It simply is. Well, that's not just a philosophical comment, by the way. I mean, the ancient Hebrew people, when Moses finally asked the burning bush, who asked him to do absurd things like, okay, Moses, you who have just killed a Hebrew slave driver, I mean, an Egyptian slave driver of the Hebrews, and have had to escape out here into the wilderness to keep from experiencing the death penalty, tell you what, why don't you go back and talk to Pharaoh? Right. And what do you want me to tell Pharaoh? Tell him to let all the slaves go, all this free labor. Tell him to do that. Right. And just in case, he says, and you know, on what authority or who told you to do this, who can I say sent me? And what does God say?
I am.
I am. Which is indeed present tense, but it's also the construction of the way that that is grammatically. It is past tense, present tense, future tense. It's all of those things. I was, I will be, I am. The one who is. Somebody asked me just the other day about, and this happens frequently, you know, a five-year-old was saying, yeah, but who created God? Yeah, but who created God? This is essentially the Hebrew people's answer, right? God is I am. God isn't the one who was called into being. God is the one who pre-exists calling into being, in a time way of speaking. God is beyond time. God simply is. Then you got creation and humanity and time and all of these things over here. But God is above and beyond and within, but not limited by time like we are. As far as all things working together for good, I mean, I surely would not want to just read that, you know, the evening of September 11th, 2001, as people gather, without having something to comment on. It doesn't mean that that was a good thing, or that all these terrorist acts in Mumbai, or the Virginia Tech massacre, or any of those other things are good in any sort of intentioned way. But just as humanity takes good, that which is created good, and Yancey refers to it in this chapter, and, well, he refers to Augustine, St. Augustine, who said that we take God's good and we bend it to our will, and we therefore create evil out of our bending God's good intentions. We precipitate evil. At the same time, God is taking our worst behaviors and choices and in our worst intentions and using them to bring about good, even though they are not inherently good. Are you with me? Even if you don't agree, are you understanding what I'm saying? Even if they're not inherently good, God uses our bad choices. Great Old Testament example. Joseph's brothers selling Joseph into slavery. Why did they do that? What was their motivation? They were mainly jealous. That was probably the biggest motivation, wasn't it? They were just tired of looking at him, and he's daddy's favorite, and you know, we'll show you. And they, for all they know, you know, they're killing him or worse. But not only that, but they're horribly dishonoring their father. The grief that they caused that man. This awful act. And Joseph himself, after the long story, the long course of events that we get in the second half of Genesis, when finally, you know, he recognizes his brothers, they don't recognize him, and he finally reveals himself, if you were to paraphrase it, it would probably be an expletive of some sort, what the brothers are thinking as soon as they realize, "You're Joseph? Oh, whatever." we are toast. We are toast. After what we did to you. But what Joseph says, I think, is, again, there's so much of our theology in the book of Genesis. Right up from the beginning, this Hebrew perspective, where we come from. You meant it for evil, but what? But God used it for good. Because through this evil act, not that God caused, but that sinful humanity caused, God says, even in our, well, now I'm getting into Tillich and some other sort of theologians, I guess, but maybe not even in, but precisely in our inability to do the good, God works the good in us, in spite of us, and brings a way out of no way, brings a hope out of no hope, brings good out of our evil intentions. Now, Paul also says, so we should sin all the time, right? Because God's going to work good in it either way, whether we choose good or choose bad. And then that's when he says, no, by no means. No, that's back in chapter 5. No, that's not the way that it works. But that God in all things works for good, so that there is good that comes about even in the worst sort of a thing. Okay, ultimate example. We're coming up again on Passion Sunday, Good Friday, which is coming up 9 days from now, which is the path to resurrection, folks, always goes through Good Friday. Always, always, always. There's no good news without bad news. But why do we even call it Good Friday? Because God takes the most twisted thing that you could probably imagine, and that is that God would say, and this is, again, time-related because it's the only way humans can talk, but God would say, I become a part of time, I become a part of mortality, I become flesh for the sake of the beloved who are loved so very, 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 very much. And what does humanity do to God? The only thing we know to do. Kill it. Kill it, kill it, kill it. Get rid of it. It's threatening. We don't understand it. We can't control it. It's too overwhelming. Kill it so that we can have our understanding of the world. Not only kill it, because, John the Baptist had the easy road. Cut off his head. Instant. There's no suffering with that. There might be some horrible anticipation, for just a moment, but there's, when it's done, it's done. The cross was not an instrument of execution. There were plenty of other instruments of execution. The cross was was torture. The cross was humiliation. Again, you know, we don't see it in our art because it would not be... It would offend our sensibilities, but we have every reason to believe that anyone who was crucified among the Jews was crucified naked. And as they came by and pointed and wagged their heads and laughed and made comments, I mean, it's just down to the deepest level. The very sign of the covenant of the Jews, circumcision. We can file by these guys and laugh at the way their body looks. You know, the very thing that they say is their salvation while they die up here and are tortured, you know, that this sign of the covenant, look at this sign of the covenant. You know, people would come, you know, it was like going to the fair or something, you know, just to see a Jewish man hanging there naked. And also because that was way back in the Levitical codes about not uncovering so-and-so's nakedness and not uncovering so-and-so's nakedness. Not only their nakedness, but their circumcised nakedness and all of these things. And people would laugh and wag, point their fingers and go get their friends and say, come look at this guy, you know. And you're still alive. You're not dead. And so you're enduring, because there are plenty of ways to kill somebody. There are plenty of ways to torture somebody. But humiliation is yet a different sort of a thing, is it not? This is what we do to God. And yet we call it Good Friday. Now how can this be? Because what happens when He dies? When in human terms, since He stepped into humanity, the ultimate sacrifice has been made. What happens to the curtain of the temple? It's torn in two. It is schizo, like schizophrenic. That verb's used twice in all of the Gospels. Once at the beginning, the heavens were ripped open when Jesus is baptized and a dove descends. And now when Jesus dies, the heavens are schizo, ripped open, torn apart. And that means not... When I was a little kid, I used to think that was a bad thing. Oh man, this was so bad, the curtain of the temple got ripped. No, that was a good thing. What does that mean? That which used to separate us from God, the veil that kept God over here and us over here, it's gone now. There is no separation. God has entered into everything we got, sin and death, into sinful humanity. He gets baptized, even as a sinless one, for the forgiveness of sins. He insists on it, remember? And then He dies, and now there's no separation. It's not good for Jesus, that humiliation and suffering. But in the Hebrew way of thinking that something has to be sacrificed, God sacrifices God's own self. I mean, it's... And it is the salvation of the world. I mean, if you walk into our sanctuary right now, and you see the cross, the crucifix, and again, when I was growing up, I was told, you know, oh, that's a Catholic thing, that's a terrible thing. I've gotten to where I really prefer a crucifix. Because I really think that the cross has become too sanitized. Most of them are really pretty. You know, they're gold and sparkly and sunbursty. And that all has its place because the cross is our victory as well. So I understand there is definitely a place for the victorious Christ. When we don't have... We always actually at Redeemer have Christ on the cross up front. But they're different Christs, right? One is the, you know, and the other is, you know, Christ the King, the victorious Christ. So the cross is both our judgment and our salvation, right? So God takes what is twisted and evil and uses it for our salvation. And so I hope that as we're we've got a little bit of Lent left here that you'll take some time to contemplate the cross. And maybe if you haven't yet, be up for another 9-10 days or so. You know, go through those stations of the cross and just, preferably at a quiet time where you can just contemplate a little bit in those places. So when the angels come to Mary, they tell Mary that what they should name this child. And his name's going to be Jesus, or Yeshua, which is Joshua. It's the Hebrew. Jesus is the more Aramaic phrase or translation. But they also say his name is going to be Emmanuel. Emmanuel. El means God. Emmanuel with us. God with us. So back, kind of completing the circle to where we talked about the first week, what we want, what we hope, or even what we think we need, all kinds of things. What is it we most profoundly need, according to the Scriptures, Hebrew and then the Greek New Testament as well, and what is it that we get? We get presence. Not just a presence that's somehow transcendent and removed and far away, but a presence that's been everywhere we've been, including the deepest humiliation, the deepest hopelessness and abandonment. Death itself. In the tomb, stinking death. wrapped up in cloths. So it's not a promise of a God who is far removed. One of the most heretical songs ever to a Christian ear was that song that Bette Midler made popular, 15 or more years ago, From a Distance. God is watching us from a distance. That's a great Greek Enlightenment God, who is transcendent, divine watchmaker, from a distance. The God we worship is a God of presence, is God with us. In fact, I even have, I slip every now and then, but I made a very intentional effort about 10 years ago to quit praying that God would be with us. Because God is with us, folks. God is with us. What I try to pray now is that we would be aware of God's presence and empowered by God's presence and heed God's presence and and so forth. But not God, please be with my mother who is sick. I mean, it's okay if you pray that. I'm not criticizing your prayers because I think we all understand what you mean. But the truth of the matter is, I have to believe God's already with my mama, right? So make mama, comfort mama in your presence. Help mama in your presence. Guide mama or guide. Well, I don't usually ask them to guide my mama so much. I'm not so concerned about her. But the children end of the prayers more are toward guidance. Make them aware of your presence and your will for their lives and help them to make healthy choices and decisions in your presence and, so on. Thinking about this gospel text that we had very recently about the man born blind. Do you remember that from John chapter 9? Lent is, you've noticed, and it's a little awkward with our liturgical sort of a thing, but there are a lot of people who find it difficult to stand and to concentrate while someone else is reading for 50 verses of an entire chapter. So that's why we've been having people sit down during the gospel. We have them stand up so that we can honor Christ's presence, but then we say, as you were, or whatever, and let people sit down. But that whole dilemma of the man born blind was part of the Hebrew sort of reckoning of some of the some of the theodicy dilemma. If somebody's born blind, this guy sinned or his parents sinned, right?
That was so, kind of true when I was growing up with my relatives. And in the 40s, I heard them say God's will was done.
And some of the...
They're very devout religious Christians, too.
Some of the scriptures will even point us... Some of the Hebrew scriptures will even point us in that direction, that the sins of the, you know, the fathers will be visited upon generation after generation and so on. So that if something bad happens, it's because either we did something wrong and we're getting this old sort of notion of justice, you get what you deserve, or, you know, our parents did something wrong. And, you know, even the Christian, which is still the Roman Catholic way, you know, there's something wrong with me. I have original sin because my parents did something wrong in order to have me, because sexual intercourse is inherently wrong. Something's got to take the blame. So that's what the Roman Church...
What did you tell the 5.5-year-old boy that made God?
Who made God? That God, part of the way that God is different from us is that nobody made God. God just is. Of course, that's sort of an abstract way of thinking. And that's why I have some trouble sometimes with children's messages, is usually they're metaphorical and abstract. And generally speaking, in developmental theory, we can't do that until we're at least 12 or 13 years old, really. You know, if I talk about a squirrel as an analogy for Jesus, of course this happens with a lot of adults too. I'll have people say, remember that sermon you preached about a squirrel? Like, I hope I never preached a sermon about a squirrel. I might have told a story about a squirrel to make a point. but I never preached about a squirrel. Please, let's be clear about that. So I'm not sure that child was able to struggle with that. I think that's part of why Paul says, you know, in that famous chapter on love, you know, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, I spoke like a child. When I became an adult, I gave up those childish ways. We can hold things maybe in tension. Because for a child, for most children, it's either this way or that way, you know. And that's what's scary for a child. If mommy's mad at me, mommy doesn't love me. Oh no, mommy loves you, but mommy's upset with what you did, you know. And so they're starting to learn that, but it doesn't make sense for them. Jesus says, he just kind of, in one just matter-of-fact sentence, does away with the whole Hebrew way of thinking and all of the assumptions that the disciples ask. You know, which one sinned, do you think? Was it him or was it his parents? And he says, neither. Nobody sinned. That's not what this is about. This is not punishment for sin. He does say something that, depending on how you kind of interpret this, could be somewhat disturbing. But he was born blind so that God's works could be revealed in him, which implies that he was supposed to have been and intended to have been born blind. It's not the way Paul interprets it. Paul says, you know, that God takes what is broken, evil, afflicted, whatever you want to say, and brings good through it. And I think, truly, I do think that the sense of the way that Greek reads, it doesn't mean that God wanted this guy to be blind so that God could say, look what I can do. Come here, you that I made blind, you know, so that you could see how important I am and how special I am. But this is an opportunity for me to show God's healing. So the question is never... Jesus doesn't answer the question any more than God answers it to Job, right? About why. Remember the why question? What's the answer to the why question, faithfully, theologically? I don't know. That's the answer. I mean, seriously. I'm sorry. But I really defy anybody on a theological, philosophical level I mean, I would love to debate somebody on that whole point, and I think most of classical Christendom would be. We don't really know why bad things happen to us, but we do know that God is with us. What does this have to do with Yancey? I'm sort of talking about the Yancey book in general today. The last chapter focus that we looked at was division. And I know there's never been any division at Redeemer, but sometimes even churches have some conflict within them, and that people can get just downright snippy with one another. In churches, can you imagine that? People can say ugly things about one another, and so on. He mentions that there are 38,000 Christian denominations, and probably my guess is about 5,000 of those might have been started from a positive kind of a place, but probably the other, 28,000 or whatever. No, how many did I say? 33,000. I'm thinking 20. Okay. Yeah, my math is not so good. Boethius was the mathematician, not me. But the other 33,000 were probably started because of disagreements. And there were disagreements in the life of the early church, were there not? Very big disagreements. In fact, two of the big six up on our altar, they're hiding behind the doors right now, but they'll be back in about 10 days. Peter and Paul did not get along at all. I say they didn't get along. Sometimes they were cordial to each other. Mostly they were cordial to each other. But they had some very different ideas about what it meant to be followers of Christ, including how connected one had to be to Judaism, or if you had to become Jewish first before you became Christian. Do you have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian, or could you just go straight from being a Gentile? And the position of women, and if you had to worship in Jerusalem. And Peter hung close to Jerusalem. Paul went out all over the place. And there was a lot of division. And then, within Paul's camp, who are some guys that hung out with Paul? Barnabas? Well, Paul and Barnabas had a parting of the ways. Paul was a pretty strong individual. And he did a lot of great work. He had a pretty big ego. y'all heard the story about the guy marooned on a desert island for years, and they finally discover him, and the ship's crew is just amazed at all of his ways of survival and things in their three huts, and they say, well, tell us about these three huts. Well, this is where I live. This is my home. This hut. What is this one then? Well, this is the church that I've built, and this is where I go to church. Oh, wow. And that's really sustained you. Oh, yes. Well, what's that one over there? Oh, that. That's where I used to go to church. Presumably he couldn't get along with the people there. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's sort of symptomatic of the church. It's not the church, though, is it? It's humanity. I need to go get ready for worship, so I'm going to scoot out of the way, and I'm so happy I didn't turn over my drink. But poor Bob is just all in knots over here over it. So, if I had, do you think God would have wanted that to happen? Or if God didn't want it to happen, do you suppose God would have brought good out of it? We have to believe, right?